Acts chapter 3 this morning. Continue that passage. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and they'll bring it your way. Acts chapter 3. Let's start at verse 9. Peter and John have been going up to the temple to pray, and they found a lame man, and basically they laid hands on him and asked God's power to come upon him, and he got up and he was walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man and whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So, Lord, as we look at this morning, may your Holy Spirit strengthen us. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And, Lord, for so many of our wives that are out at the retreat this morning, thank you for the time they've been having, and Lord, may you bless their time this morning. May they come back knowing that they've been in the presence of God. Father, may they come back with some more firm friendships, and may you pour out your Spirit upon them. Thank you for our wives. We love them, Lord, and just want you to bless them. And in Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Now, last week we saw in verses 1 through 10, we saw a demonstration of the power of God as the lame man was healed at the beautiful gate of the temple. And among some of the things that were said last week is that people are tired of explanation and they're hungry for demonstration. And here in verses 1 through 10, there was a powerful demonstration of the power of God. And all of the people saw that. The 17th century French mathematician Blaise Pascal, he is considered by many to be the greatest mathematician of all time. And he was a genius, he was a great intellect, and he was a great scientist, but he was also a godly man. And he sought God with his whole heart. And one evening, he had an encounter with God, an overwhelming encounter with God. And he writes this, "I have met the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, not of the philosophers." And I thought, well, that's it. I've met with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the philosophers. He encountered the God of demonstration and not the God of explanation. You know, Christianity is more than a good idea. It's an encounter with the living God. If Christianity is just an idea to you, if Jesus is just a good idea to you, you haven't come far enough. You haven't come far enough to know the living God. But Christianity is more than a good idea. It's an encounter with the living God. It's an idea with power. And if the power is gone, if the power is gone from the name of Jesus, if the power of God is gone from the idea of the gospel, then it's a faith that falls flat. It's an idea that falls flat. You know, so often, so many of us have just a theological faith. We have a faith of explanations, but not a faith of demonstration. Or we can explain a lot of things to a lot of people, but what's being demonstrated in our lives and through our lives? Explanation without demonstration, it's a life in the shadows. You know, look at the very name of the book that we're studying. What's it called? The Acts of the Apostles, not the words of the apostles. Where do you get the words of the apostles? In the epistles, right? We get the words of the apostles in the epistles. But we get the demonstration, we get the acts of the apostles in the book of Acts. This is what they did. Obviously, it's some of what they said. But this is what they did. This is where they went. This is who they encountered. In Matthew through Acts, those five books, we have what are called books of history. You know, this guy said this, he did this, he, you know, born here, died there, went here, went there, said this, and he said that. So the first five books are books of history. What I did this morning in my office is I got this Bible here, and it'll differ with your Bible depending on the size of the font and the type of paper it's on and all that kind of stuff. But I looked at the pages here in my Bible, and I found that, let me find it here, that in my Bible here, I have 154 pages of history. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I have 154 pages of God demonstrating his power through man, to man, and for man. And I have in this Bible here, I have 100 from Romans through Revelation. And I might even want to take out Revelation because Revelation is like future, you know, history in advance. There's a lot of demonstration in the book of Revelation. But in Romans through Revelation, I have 126 pages of explanation. And so you have history, you have the what, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans through Revelation, you have the why. You have the demonstration, and you have then the explanation. The demonstration comes first, then the explanation. The explanation always follows the demonstration. But what if there's no demonstration of the power of God, of the life of Christ in you? All you have are explanations. In one sense, and follow me here, it's explanations of nothing. Because there's no demonstration of the power of God in your own life. So we have the Acts of the Apostles in the book of Acts here, and then we have the words of the apostles in Romans through Jude, if you would. I got to find my place now again in my Bible, Acts chapter 3. Now, someone can say they have a problem with what I've just presented. The problem is this. Do you mean that I can't share the gospel unless a miracle has taken place, unless some kind of a demonstration has occurred? And my answer is yes and no. So I mean both those things. Yes, I believe that statement, and no, I kind of have a problem with it too. And here's the thing. You know, you share Jesus out of the context of your own life. And if your life hasn't been changed, if your life hasn't been impacted by Jesus Christ, if there is no demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're really sharing the power of the gospel out of a life that hasn't been impacted by the gospel. Remember Luke, Lot, he went to his sons-in-law and says, "Up out of Sodom and Gomorrah, for the Lord's going to destroy this place." He was speaking truth, but his sons-in-law thought he was jesting. His life was so barren of spiritual power that when he began to speak of spiritual things, his family laughed at him. "You're a joke, Lot. We can't believe anything you say. You're talking about, you know, the things of God, and we haven't seen you live the things of God." And so this truth that he was speaking, it had no effect because of the life that he lived. And I think that happens so much in the church, that the truth that we speak concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, our lover, our Savior, it has no power because of the lives that we live. If there's not a demonstrable change in your life, your message is going to lack power. Now, what if, you know, I could probably stand to lose a few pounds, two or three pounds, 20, 30, I don't know what it would be. but let's say here is this obviously overweight man who comes up to me. And he says, "Hey, Tim, you know, I've got this incredible to die for diet. This is the diet to end all diets. And if you go on this diet, it's guaranteed to work for you." Well, and it's easy. Oh, wow. You got my attention now. It's easy. And so, well, tell me about the diet, I would say. And he goes through it, and what you can eat, blah, 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 blah. And I'll say, "Great, you know, you're still kind of a sizable man there. So you must have been on this diet for a while to lose all this weight." I said, tell me your story. He goes, "Well, I've lost 2 pounds in 10 years. "Oh. You know, I'm not interested anymore. You've lost all credibility. Now, that might be a great diet, but obviously you haven't been adhering to it." But his message will suffer because there's no demonstration in his life. If he told me that he was at, you know, 400 pounds and now he's down to 250 after 3 years, I go, "Whoa, that's impressive." You know, that would get my attention. But there's been no demonstration of this thing in his life, and I would just discount it. Even as Lot's sons-in-law discounted his message, even as people who may listen to the gospel through you, but because there's been no demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, no demonstration of Jesus Christ in your life, they're going to go, "You know, maybe I'm going to, you know, check out from listening to you now. I don't want to listen to you anymore." All this guy's enthusiasm, this fellow who's trying to sell me his diet, all his enthusiasm, all of his sincerity means nothing because there's been no demonstration of this thing in his life. There has to be a credible change in your life, and then you can talk about the greatest demonstration of all, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tremendous demonstration has happened. Christianity is founded not upon a philosophy, not upon, you know, a word, not upon a teaching. It's founded upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's founded upon a demonstration of God for you. That's at the root of our faith. It's the demonstration of what God has done. And if you have no changed life, listen. If you do not have a changed life, you have no gospel to share. "Well, Tim, are you trying to condemn me?" No, I'm just saying you need to apply the gospel to yourself first. Do you trust Christ? Are you truly following after the Lord? Have you repented of your sins? Have you put your faith in Him? Because when that happens, listen, there are changes. I talked to you about that female Pentecostal preacher last week, and she got it. It might even have been my wife's aunt. When we first got married back in 1976, we went to Dallas for something, and she had an aunt she'd never met before who was preaching in Grand Prairie between Fort Worth and Dallas at a some kind of Pentecostal church. And because I wouldn't have gone to see a female Pentecostal preacher, not because I'm sexist, it's just because I'm doing my own thing. But we went to visit her church. And she got up and she said, "Jesus can forgive your every sin. He can heal your every wound. He can solve your every problem." That woman had boldness. In fact, she was the kind of old-time Pentecostal preacher where she would strut on the stage. She goes, "Come on, I feel good. You know, come on, And Fran and I are kind of going, okay, are you sure related, you know, to this woman? But she was a wonderful woman and had a tremendous, you know, faith in God. And we got to meet with her afterwards and spend some time with her. Jesus can solve your every problem. He can forgive your every sin. He can heal your every wound. She had a God of demonstration and not just a God of explanation. You know, Peter here in this, in the text here, he means to bring each person that he speaks to face with Jesus Christ. That's what he's all about. He wants you to consider Christ for yourself. Are you a Christian? Have you trusted Christ? He doesn't ask them, do you guys believe in miracles? Do you want to see another miracle? We'll meet here tonight, 6 p.m. at the Gate Beautiful, and we're going to have a miracle healing service. He doesn't say that. He brings the issue immediately to Jesus Christ and brings his hearers and his those that are in the crowd face to face with Jesus Christ. So, people are tired of explanation and they want demonstration. But now demonstration has occurred. And now explanation is called for. So why is this man walking? This guy we've seen here for decades at the beautiful gate. Why is this man walking when we've never seen him walk before? So in verses 1 through 10, we have demonstration. In verses 11 through 16, we have the explanation of why this is happening. And so he was clinging to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made this man walk?" I think it's very beneficial that in Bible stories you find someone to identify with. You find someone to connect with. Now, in this story, I could identify with a layman because I was lost in sins and trespasses. I was blind. I was spiritually dead. And the Lord came and touched me. He brought me into his kingdom. Christ saved me. I could identify with him. I'd like to be able to identify with Peter and John, you know, to grab someone and say, "In the name of Jesus, rise and walk," and just, whoa. But the people that I most identify with in this story is the crowd that saw the lame man walk after being lame for so many years. In this story, I'm not the lame man. I'm not the apostles. I was part of the crowd that saw the work of God in the lame man. Now, in my life, I grew up in church and I grew up in Sunday school. But before I saw God at work in the lives of people, I believe that God works in the lives of people, of course. But before I saw the power of God at work, I was convinced of the truth, but I was never committed to the truth. If you were to ask me at age 11, age 13, age 15, age 17, "Tim, do you believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again?" I would say, yeah, I believe it 100%. But this was just in the heyday of the Jesus people, of the hippies down in Southern California and that whole countercultural movement. And I was caught up in that to an extent and did what was everybody else was doing. I believed intellectually, academically, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you were to ask me, "Tim, if you don't accept Jesus, will you go to hell?" I would say yes. I believed that with all my heart. I was convinced of the truth, but I wasn't committed to the truth. And that's a dangerous place to put yourself. See, because if you're not committed to what you're convinced of, if you're convinced of truth but you're committed to something else, that means you're committed to less than truth. And I believed this truth, but I wasn't committed to it. I wasn't committed to truth. I was committed to my passions. I was committed to my desires. I was committed to the influences of the crowd around me and the cultural context that was around me. So I believed one thing, if you would, but I acted out another way. I was convinced of one thing, but I was committed to something else. And when you're committed to something else, that causes a problem in your life. It means you're committed to something less than the truth. Again, your desires, your passions, your influence. Now, listen, you can apply this to so many things. You can apply it to your marriage. I'm convinced that I should put Fran before me, that her what's of interest to her is more important than what's of interest to me. Her desires, her needs are more important than my needs and my desires. I'm convinced of that. But I'm committed. Am I committed to it? That's the issue. And in the gap between what you're convinced of and what you're committed to, that's where the problem can arise in your life. It can apply to parenthood. I'm convinced that I need to give my life to my kids, put down my book, spend time with them, go to their games, take them to their practices, this and that. But am I committed to it? And how many times was I a guilty dad because I didn't want to do what I was convinced was right? This could also apply to money. I'm convinced I need to be a good steward. I need to tithe or give an offering. I'm convinced that I shouldn't gamble. I'm convinced that I should only buy, things within my budget. I'm convinced of that, but I'm not committed to it. And there's a problem then when you're not committed to what you're convinced of. And you can apply it to God. You can apply it to so many things. The gap between your conviction and your commitment, that's the devil's toehold. We're told in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, it's interesting that word opportunity in the Greek, it's the word topos. And we've all seen a topographical map. It gives elevations, and it's a very detailed look at the place you want to go or a place that you're interested in. And it gives the places in elevations of 5 feet or 10 feet, depending upon the detail of that map. Don't give the devil any space in your life. Don't give the devil a toehold in your life. And it's the gap between what you're convicted of and what you're committed to. That's the space. Unfortunately, some of you have a big space between what you're convicted of and committed to. And so the devil is he's just having his heyday with you. Others, that gap is smaller. But listen also, that the gap between conviction and commitment, that's the misery index. The greater the gap between what you're convicted of and what you're committed to, that's how miserable you are. And I guarantee you this, as you close that gap, as you become more committed to what you're convicted of, your misery will begin to diminish and your joy will increase. And some of you know what it's like to be hitting on all cylinders in your marriage, where he's more important than you, she's more important than you, and you're loving one another, you're out serving one another, you're out, dying to self of one another. And you know what it's like to hit on all cylinders in your marriage. And it's joy. It's pure joy. And some of you know what it's like to be hitting on all cylinders with as parents, with your money. You know the misery of debt. And you know the joy of being able to manage things within a budget. As you narrow that gap, your misery diminishes and your joy increases. Well, anyway, that's where I was. I was very miserable. I had given the devil a toehold because I was not committed to what I was convicted of. I was convicted of the truth, but because I was not committed to the truth, man, life was just killing me. I knew that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, but I had no life whatsoever. I had never seen a lame man walking. In all of my years in church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, camps, retreats, conferences, seminars, mom and dad at home, I had never seen a lame man walking. And unfortunately, and I don't mean to, I'm not going to tell you the church I grew up in because I want to throw them under a bus. But I cannot with any kind of intellectual integrity say I saw the demonstration of the power of God. In 18 years in that church of being saturated with it, I've never seen a demonstration of the power. Unless, now I did see some people come to Christ. We belong to a church that if you walked forward in service to receive Jesus, you got baptized right then. We had a baptistry in the platform. You took off the lid, and there was the baptistry. In fact, my little brother fell into it once because it had been left open inadvertently. Now, I believe that being born again is a miracle. You're going from life, from death to life, and from darkness to life, from darkness to light. But I had never, beyond that, had seen anything in the church that I grew up in. Christ and Christianity, they were just not capturing my imagination. They had nothing for me. For me, Jesus was an idea. It was a good idea, but he was just an idea. Because all the church gave me were explanations of God and never demonstrations of the Lord. Demonstrations of God. And then, back in the late 60s, early 70s, down in SoCal, my friends began to experience life in Christ. People who had never gone to church before, they began to get radically saved, and they had the joy of the Lord. I thought, well, that's not fair. You know, I've been going Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights for, 17, 18 years. If anybody should have the joy of the Lord, it's me, I deserve it. I earned it. I should get some kind of joy badge, for going through all of the stuff that I went through as a young person in church. But here, they're doing drugs and they're doing rock and roll and they're sleeping around. And they come to the altar and they find Jesus. Joy, 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 joy. Rivers of living water coming from their souls, coming from their lives. And I thought, well, that's not right. Praise God for them. But what about me, Lord? Don't I deserve any of that? But what happened is that my imagination began to be captured now by the demonstration of God at work in lives of people that I knew were just, going straight for hell. I had no doubts about that whatsoever. And as I saw the miracle of changed lives, commitment to my convictions became a more attractive option. It was the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in lives of my friends. That's what drew me to Christ. It was demonstration. It was an explanation. 18 years, because once I got out of high school, my parents said I didn't have to go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But I had to graduate first. So that was one of the real joys of graduation was no more church, right? And so, for 18 years, I'd gone to church. I guess you could calculate 3 times 52 times 18. That's a lot. That's a lot of meetings, let alone camps and campfires and retreats and conferences and all that kind of stuff. But so here I was 18 years in this thing, zero joy. And here they're 2 minutes into it. Rivers of living water, gushing forth from their lives. And it was the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in them that drew me back to my convictions. It was demonstration, and it was an explanation. I had 18 years of explanation, and 2 seconds of demonstration brought me to be committed to what I was convicted by. Listen, church, nothing matches the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. The greatest demonstration is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that message has to come through a credible vessel. That message has to come through a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl whose life has been credibly touched by the Holy Spirit. They've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a couple of Proverbs that talk about like a Oh, it's really good. What is it? Like a dangling leg, you know, sticking out from your mouth is truth in the mouth of a fool. Being a fool robs the truth of its power. Well, truth has power on its own. No, it doesn't. I mean, in an abstract way, it does. But the message, so much depends on the messenger. I mean, I'm sure we've all had the experience of hearing someone we don't like speak the truth. And when someone we don't like speaks the truth, if you're unspiritual like me, you tend to discount it. I don't like the messenger, and therefore I'm going to discount the message. And if people don't like you, if they think you're a hypocrite, if they think that your words don't live up to your life and your life doesn't live up to your words, they're not going to listen to what you have to say. So anyway, so in verses 11 through 16, that's the explanation. And Peter says here in verses 11 and 12, the explanation is not us. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, that the men were clinging that the man was clinging to them and people were looking at them, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? Basically what he's saying here is that the explanation isn't us. It's not me. Here's been a demonstration. You want an explanation. The first explanation is it's not me. Have you ever had people gaze at you in awe and wonder? Me neither. Actually, Fran has gazed a couple times, going, I can't believe you said something so stupid. She's amazed at what comes out of my mouth sometimes. Peter and John, though, did. They had people looking at them in amazement and in wonder. And the amazing thing to me here, being exposed to so much of modern Christianity, is they didn't talk about themselves. They didn't talk about the price they had to pay to be in ministry. They didn't talk about the hours of Bible study and prayer they had committed themselves to bring them to being men of power. None of that. That would have been anathema to them. I can't imagine what they would think about some of the messages that are going out in the church today. They didn't talk about themselves at all. Those who are attracted to power need to be brought face to face with Jesus. And those who are attracted to you need to be brought face to face with Jesus. There is in the church today, the church generally and in some specific congregations, a cult of personality that the preacher can do no wrong. He's very charismatic, not just possibly in his theology, but in his personality also. And people just adore him. And there is a way that you can massage that charisma of personality and market that. And unfortunately, I see that happening in some churches. And it brings the leader above accountability. And if you've up to speed with anything that's happening in the church world, there are many big name church pastors and leaders that have fallen into moral failure just in the last few months. And it's been all over the internet if you get those things. And there was a cult of personality that was built up around them. And they massaged that. And instead of bringing people face to face with Jesus, they marketed themselves. People need to be brought face to face with Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter did here. In verses 13 through 15, he says that the explanation comes from a source that you would never consider, and that source is Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13, 14, and 15, he talks about Jesus. And please note that there's a contrast in each verse. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release. See, God glorified Jesus, but you threw him out with the garbage. It's interesting there in verse 13, the word disowned is the same word in the Greek as the word denied. And Peter knows all about denial, because this is what he did at the fire of Caiaphas at his house when Jesus was on trial. Do you know him? Certainly you are one of him. Peter disowned Jesus. A second person said, you're the guy, you're one of his followers. Peter denied him. Same word. The third person, you're certainly one of them. And Peter disowned Jesus. He knows all about throwing Jesus under the bus. And this is what you guys did, he tells the group here. God glorified Jesus, but you threw him out with the garbage. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. God gave you righteousness, but you preferred unrighteous. Now, with Jesus walking around and preaching the way that he did and confronting people with the truth of God and confronting them with his sins and his own holiness of life, you were either drawn to Jesus or you were repelled from Jesus. And if Jesus was around, he would have this prophetic ministry of calling out sin, denouncing sin, and exposing sinners. Much better to have Barabbas, a murderer, around. Because, you know, if I were to say, well, there's Jesus, oh boy, he always makes me feel so bad, and I feel like such a sinner, I'm not worthy. But if there's Barabbas, oh, I'm so much better than him. He's a murderer, you know, he's a thief, he's a violent man. I'm so much better than him. And having Barabbas released back into the city, back into the society, it could have boosted their own self-image, if you were. But to have Jesus back, no. We have to crucify him, we have to kill him. You disowned and denied the Holy One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. Verse 15, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. You put Jesus to death, but God raised him from the dead. That's the contrast there. You thought that you were done with him. You thought that you had buried him. But guess what? Jesus Christ is back. And then he says, here is the explanation in verse 16. The name of Jesus is the explanation. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him perfect health in the presence of you all. Mike, I was going to text you this week and ask you to do the name of Jesus, and then it just slipped my mind. I'm so glad that you did the beautiful name of Jesus right before the service, the sermon. Thank you for that. The glorious, powerful, wonderful name of Jesus. You guys want an explanation? It's not me. It's not my piety. It's not my hours of Bible study and prayer life and my sacrifice for Jesus. It's not me at all. It's the name of Jesus. He's given this man perfect health in the sight of you all. The name of Jesus is life-giving. We learned in Acts chapter 2 that there's salvation in the name of Jesus. Here in Acts chapter 3, there's healing in the name of Jesus. As you go through the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament, there's deliverance in the name of Jesus. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of Jesus. We bow to the name of Jesus. I want you to know that as a pastor, as a preacher, and just as a Christian out there on the streets telling people about Christ when the opportunity arises, I have such great confidence knowing that there's no greater name than the name of Jesus Christ. He's the only one to overcome sin and death and hell and the devil and the grave and to rise again, never to die again. All of the other religions are just teachings. All of the other religions are just explanations. Here's the Islamic explanation of life. Here's the Judaistic explanation of life. Here's the Hindu. Here's the Buddhist. Here's the Jain. Here's the Shinto. Here's the New Age. Here's the Wiccan, you know, explanation of life. Everything is explanation. Only Christianity has demonstration. Christ has demonstrated that he is the Son of God by rising from the dead, never to die again. No one else can make that boast. No one else has made that claim. And no one else can certainly fulfill that boast or fulfill that claim. I have great confidence. Nothing can stand against, nothing compares with this, with the name of Jesus. And it is a faith in the name of Jesus that releases the life-giving power. So on God's part, he offers Jesus. And on our part, we exercise faith in Jesus. And that's the simple gospel right there. All that matters to Peter here is the people's regard of Christ. He's not concerned about drumming up a crowd by offering another healing. He's not concerned with drawing attention to him or to John by showing or demonstrating somehow how holy they are. The only thing that matters to him is, where are you with Jesus Christ? He wants to bring his hearers face to face with Jesus Christ. We won't look at all of it, but in verses 17 through 26, there's an invitation that is given. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, this he has fulfilled. And so Peter, again, he wants the crowd to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter, he makes a beeline for the gospel. And I think it's possible that if you think through it, and if you train yourself, and you talk with your friends about it, that you can get into almost any discussion and make a beeline for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter does here. He goes straight to Jesus. He's not concerned about the philosophy of miracles or are miracles possible. Again, he just wants to go straight for Jesus Christ. And so even as the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, they didn't try to recreate Pentecost. They started a Sunday school. They just wanted to get the Word of God out there. What Peter does here is he takes the work of God, the demonstration of God, and wants to point to the Word of God, both the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the written Word of God, the Hebrew prophecies that point to Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he speaks of man's ignorance. He says, I know that you acted in ignorance. Why would, they might have a question, why would Jesus invite us into his kingdom? We're the ones that said, crucify him. We're the ones that applauded the soldiers when they were pounding in the nails. We were the ones at the foot of the cross mocking him and scorning him and ridiculing him and spitting on him. Why would he want to invite us into the kingdom? And Peter makes the point here that all is not lost. You acted in ignorance. The fatal mistake wasn't in crucifying Jesus Christ, but in rejecting the resurrected Jesus. Why would he want to accept us into his kingdom, invite us into his kingdom? Remember that we're the ones that crucified him. The fatal mistake wasn't in putting Jesus on the cross. The fatal mistake is not receiving and believing in the resurrected Jesus. See, it was you and I, our sins put him on the cross too. But that's not the fatal sin. It's rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, how could they be ignorant? We know that they willfully, with knowledge, participated in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How could they do it ignorantly the way that Paul said? Well, here's what Peter said. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you think that if Satan really believed in the resurrection, that he would have orchestrated the crucifixion? I don't. I think he would have done anything to keep Jesus alive. You guys don't touch him. You Roman soldiers and you Roman governors and you Jewish officials, you don't touch him. If you go near him, I'm going to send my chief demons and they're going to mess with your head. You stay away from Jesus. If he's going to die, he's going to die of old age, but we're going to keep him from the cross. Satan did not believe in the resurrection. He didn't know it was going to happen. And certainly the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities did not believe in the resurrection. They had no idea that that kind of thing was going to unfold. You know, for them, if a living Jesus made them uncomfortable, what about a resurrected Jesus? I mean, they thought a living Jesus was intolerable. But when you think about a resurrected Jesus, they would go, well, let's stick with the living Jesus and not the resurrected Jesus. They truly, even though they did it willfully and with knowledge, that knowledge was limited. They truly didn't see inside the heart and the mind of God. And they acted with ignorance. And again, the fatal mistake wasn't in crucifying Jesus, but in rejecting the resurrected Jesus. In verse 18, he speaks about God's knowledge. Verse 17 was man's ignorance. Verse 18 is God's knowledge. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You didn't know what you were doing, but God knew what he was doing. And two things needed to be demonstrated to this Jewish crowd. It's that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah would suffer. They did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. The resurrection would convince them of that. But they had an understanding of Messiah that when Messiah comes, he's going to throw off all of the yoke of our political oppressors. He's going to do away with all sickness, with all disease, with all poverty. And he's going to establish this golden kingdom upon the earth. They really didn't understand the Old Testament theology of a suffering Messiah. But what Peter wanted to point out is that the scriptures do teach that Messiah would suffer. We're told in Zechariah 10, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. All of these outline the suffering of Messiah. And if Messiah is going to suffer, and Jesus suffered in the way that we're told Messiah would suffer, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he went from this healing of a lame man and brought them to the conclusion he wanted them to make, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is your Lord, Jesus is your Christ. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and he's the one that you've been waiting for. He's the one that your heart has been longing for. You've been told by your Pharisaical teachers, the scribes, that Jesus doesn't fit the profile of Messiah we find in the Old Testament. Listen, they don't understand the scriptures. Jesus fits it to a T. Jesus is the spitting image of the prophetic promises in our scriptures. And so the one you nailed to a cross, the one that you buried in a tomb, the one that you walked away and said, that's that, the one that you threw out with the garbage, he is heaven's greatest treasure. And even as Peter wanted to bring his hearers face to face with Jesus, that should be the goal of every pulpit in the land, in the whole earth, is to bring you face to face with Jesus. Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? Are you truly following after the Lord? Has there been a demonstrable change in your life? Or would you say to me, Tim, I'm convicted, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the way, the truth, the life, his death, his resurrection. I'm utterly convinced of that. But I'm not committed to that yet. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to respond to Jesus Christ. I want to give you an opportunity to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I believe with Fran's female Pentecostal aunt, Jesus can heal your every wound. He can forgive your every sin. He can solve your every problem. We don't have little problems for a little Jesus. We got big problems for a big Jesus. And Jesus Christ has you covered. And Jesus Christ loves you, and he gave his life for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, you've never made that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I would invite you to stand up right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ this morning. I want to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want my sins to be wiped away. I want to be forgiven. I want to belong to God's family. I want the Holy Spirit to come and make me new. Is there anybody here that says, I want to do that? I want to give my life to Jesus. Yeah, that's right. Amen. If you've never done that before, but you want to do that, let's go ahead and stand. We'll pray together.